This is truly the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Many, many years ago, when I first became a Christian, I used to struggle with some of the things such as television. And so when we first had our children in our in our home, we didn't let them watch television. As a matter of fact, we didn't get a television till they were about probably 8 and 10 years old, something like that. I know we had these weird convictions, but when we did get a television, I was delighted to find a program which to this day remains to be, I guess, one of the most memorable programs that I could ever have watched. I don't know if any of you can remember it, but it's probably too old for most of you. It was called The A-Team. And, yeah. I can tell the age of a lot of you here. But there was a line in that that one of the leaders of the A-Team used to always say. He would be this: I love it when a plan comes to pass. And that's the feeling that I have this morning as I come before you with all of the preliminaries, the worship, all of the things that God has put together just before my standing here. This pulpit has just been a delight, and I see how that the Holy Spirit has put a plan together. And I trust that this morning it'll go beyond the choice of the songs that we sang in worship. It'll go beyond the verses that were put up on there and the song that that Steve chose. I trust it'll go right to the Word of God and into your hearts, and God will complete that plan that He has for us, or keep working at it as we look into the Word of God. So this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. That's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. Mark, chapter 7. Those of you who are in the Wednesday evening Bible study, prayer meeting and Bible study, you'll remember a little bit about Mark, chapter 7. We're not going to go to the material that we've already covered, but we're going to look at just a few verses that really constitute a conversation that Jesus had with a woman. And we're going to focus in, as Mark does, upon that conversation. So the text is Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. This incident is also recorded by Matthew in his gospel. We may go there in chapter 15 just to look at some of the comparisons of what is being exchanged between this woman and Jesus. I'd like to read the passage for you, but before I do, I think we need to look to the Lord together in prayer. So join me. Father, what an absolute delight and privilege is ours this morning to be in your presence, to be conscious of your being here with us this morning. Thank you for putting together our worship and touching the minds and hearts of each of us as we sang praises to you and reaffirm truths that have been so made so precious to us in our journey with you. Thank you for the opportunity to freely open up the Word of God this morning. And we pray that as we consider, as we contemplate this passage, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take its truths and really help us, Lord, to understand them and help us to grow from the truth that is contained herein. So we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to fill us. And we invite him to do that this morning in Jesus' name, so that you would be glorified. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. So if you have your Bibles open, please follow along as I read, beginning at verse 24 of Mark chapter 7. From there he arose and went into the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden, For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon had gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. This was clearly a miracle that God effected. This shouldn't surprise us, because if we'd read through the Gospel of Mark, we would find that on one occasion, actually, with the end of chapter 6 and beginning in chapter 7, it tells us that Jesus, when he went into an area, was healing people and casting out demons. It was almost like an everyday occurrence. It was just happening all the time wherever Jesus went. But what's unusual about this story is where Jesus went. Now, we don't catch it. But the time when Jesus was here, or just shortly thereafter, when the disciples were with the Lord Jesus, and then when they had the opportunity to recount and record what Jesus did and said, it would be as a brilliant light in their minds. It tells us here, Mark tells us that he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. We say, well, Tyre and Sidon, that's in Lebanon, and what's so unusual about that? It's Gentile territory. It's the place where the Jewish people would never go unless they really had to go. It was where people who were unclean lived. And if you were a devout Jew, you didn't want to step into unclean territory because you believed it would defile you. It would ruin your relationship with God. But it tells us here that Jesus intentionally went into this region. The city of Tyre is quite used in the scriptures. It actually is where Queen Jezebel came from. And if you are a history buff, a biblical history buff, you know that she married King Ahab, and as a result, the nation of Israel was led into idol worship and paganism and all of the immorality that was associated with the kind of gods and worship of the Syrophoenicians, the Gentiles in that region. Tyre is also an area in which Ezekiel uttered a prophecy in chapter 26 that city would be so decimated that it would become like as bare as a rock, and fishermen would actually spread their nets out in that area to dry off their nets. And in fulfillment of that prophecy, Alexander came down after Nebuchadnezzar decimated the city. There was still a small community, but Alexander, the great Greek general, came, and when he saw that the people of Tyre had simply moved over to an island offshore and were in this secure citadel, he took the remnants of the city left by Nebuchadnezzar, all the boulders, the dust, the dirt, and he threw it into the water and created a causeway across upon which his armies went and destroyed that citadel and fulfilled prophecy. A great text to show the inerrancy and accuracy of the Word of God. But here we have Jesus going into this region, and he's going for a specific purpose. He is going to meet a woman. Now, interestingly, as we just, the facts are pretty simple as far as the story is concerned. He goes to the area. A woman hears that he's there. She comes. She falls down before him and she begs him. She pleads with him constantly that he would deliver her daughter from this demon possession. Jesus interacts with her. But some people look at that and say, well, you know what the problem is here? Jesus was actually a racist. And this woman was used to help him get over his racism. Well, people come up with some pretty strange approaches to Scripture. If you just look at the text and just go through, you can see that Jesus had a very specific purpose to interact with this woman. And we're going to try and discover what that is and what it means to us. First of all, we learn that she was a woman. To a Jew, particularly a leader in Judaism, a man, being a woman would be tantamount to being the lowest of creatures. Women were not looked upon with favor by those who were in the leadership of Judaism at that time. And actually, one of the reasons why Jesus went there is because he was always being reproached by the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders were building up an animosity against the Lord Jesus as Jesus propagated truth, and it showed, it reflected upon their lying and their shallowness. Their hatred for him began to intensify. And so Jesus, I believe, went up to this area all for the purpose of allowing the dust to settle because it was not his time to be killed. We see that Jesus, even in such a situation, is in absolute control of the timing of God's plan and purpose for his life. There was a specific hour when Jesus was going to be crucified and he would allow himself to be taken by wicked hands and nailed to a cross, but not now. It has to be according to the timetable of God. There was also a movement among the Jewish people to make Jesus king. After all, he had healed the sick. He had demonstrated that he was the Messiah and that he was going to fulfill the prophecies. And so they wanted him to be king, but there was one colossal problem with that attitude. Jesus cannot reign in hearts where sin is rampant. Jesus must first deal with the problem of sin before he can establish his kingdom on the earth or in a person's heart. That's a good lesson for us to take to heart, isn't it? Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he wants to rule in your heart, and he wants to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. But until the sin question has been dealt with in your heart, you'll remain outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has come and has dealt with the sin problem, and that's why he went to the cross. And Jesus is coming back again, and he is going to establish his kingdom. But now we're in an age of grace. And oh, by the way, that is illustrated for us in this story here. For this woman, being a woman, was her first disadvantage amongst men. But she was a Gentile, and as far as God's plan and purpose was concerned, she was outside of the blessings that God gave to the nation of Israel. Somebody say, well, is God a respecter of persons? It says here, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, if you want to turn back there, we discover what Jesus said to her in verse 24. Matthew 15, verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, Jesus is not inferring here that some in the nation of Israel were lost sheep and some of them weren't. He's describing the nation of Israel as lost sheep. And that's why he came. He came, first of all, to bring the message of hope and reconciliation to the nation of Israel, from which it would eventually spread out. But timing. Notice now that you're in Matthew chapter 15, go back a little bit to verse 22, and you'll see some of the differences that Matthew brings out about this conversation. Verse 22 reads, "And behold, a woman of Canaan." Not only was she from the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Syrophoenician, but she was a Canaanite, and she was from a people group upon which God had placed a curse. Told Joshua to go in and remove all the Canaanites in the land because of their immorality, their idolatry, and their tendency to influence the people of God. So it goes on to say, she came from that region and cried to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Interestingly, Matthew records her title that she used in addressing the Lord Jesus. And it's very significant. She is a pagan from perhaps a very religious background, but she addresses Jesus as Lord. And that's very significant, because even in paganism, that was a title that was used to describe deity. A little bit later on, in the time of Jesus, it was required that every citizen of Rome on a day in the year would come and offer a pinch of incense on an altar, and that they would confess that Caesar is Lord. In other words, they would seek to acknowledge that the Caesars were divine. This is a title that she uses. It's not merely a title of respect. It's a title of divinity. And I believe she very consciously and directly uses that title in addressing Jesus. Also, she calls him Son of David. Now, that's a messianic title. Well, it's clear to us that this woman has had some influence from Judaism. Biblical Judaism, because biblical Judaism said that there would be coming a king who would be a descendant of David. He would be the Messiah. He would be the anointed one that God would use to establish God's kingdom on the earth. The Jews were looking for that. Devout Jews were looking for that. Every Jewish mom hoped that her son would be the son of David. By virtue of his birth, he is the son of David, because they come through that line. But she wanted her son to be the Messiah. Of course, that only happened for one woman in the Bible, and that woman was Mary. And Jesus is the offspring of David. More than that, he is the very Messiah, Christ, the one who is going to set up the kingdom. But we notice it goes on in Matthew 15, verse 23, it says, "He answered her not a word." The silence of the Savior. He answered her not a word. Wow, how challenging is that to us? You see, beloved, we have been taught that whenever we come to the Lord Jesus and we come in faith and we know who he is, that he's going to answer us. He's going to respond. We can come to him at any time, in any place, and under any circumstances, and know that he hears us. But he may not respond to us. And very often, that's a challenge to our faith. Why hasn't he answered me? I've confessed all my sin. I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross at Calvary. I've put my trust in Him and as my Savior. And yet, I've been asking Him and pleading with Him for this specific request. And hitherto, He has not given me a response. And so, we ask the question, why? Well, I think there are two reasons. I think, first of all, that Jesus sometimes doesn't answer us in the time frame in which we think He should, because He wants to develop our faith. He wants to mature our faith. He wants our faith to be demonstrated as a strong faith that stands in spite of the fact that we may not understand why. I wonder, do I trust Jesus when I can't come up with the answers to some of the questions and dilemmas I face? Do I still trust Him? I'm growing in that area, I trust. I trust I'm growing. I trust Him, and I've got this far, and He's given me those situations, and after some time, He has answered. And that has encouraged my faith. But there's another reason, I think, sometimes why Jesus delays in responding to our needs when we are feeling the most pressure of our need. And I think of in John chapter 11, when Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, became sick, and his sisters knew how much Jesus loved Lazarus, and they sent word to him, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. And the Bible tells us that Jesus waited at least 2 days before He went. But before He went, He explained why He was delaying. This is for the glory of God. This delay, this silence is for the glory of God. Martha, when Jesus does come, and Mary, they go out to meet the Lord Jesus after He is delayed and Lazarus has died and has been in the tomb for 4 days, stinking by now. They come out to meet the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, if You had been here, our brother would not have died. You can just feel the pain in their expression to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, did I not tell you that this was for the glory of God? Move the stone away from the tomb. But He's been in there 4 days. He stinks. Move it away. So they move it away. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Martha and Mary and all those who were there saw the glory of God displayed when Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb. Very often, beloved, our look upon our evaluation of our need and our situation, which is so big and so overwhelming, we fail to recognize that God is in absolute control, as Jesus demonstrated here. It's all about timing. And in His time, He will either A, increase our faith, mature our faith, or B, or and B, will bring out the glory of God in our lives. In our situation, He will use everything to bring glory to God. Is that the kind of Savior that you're trusting in? We notice also in this passage here in Matthew chapter 15, He answers, I already mentioned that. And then verse 25, then she came and worshiped Him. This is where Mark picks it up. He says she came and fell at His feet, but Matthew says it was actually worship. Wow. This puts a whole new read on what it means to worship. When you're broken, when you can't figure out life, and life has thrown you a curve, by and large, most of us think that that is not the kind of environment that is conducive to worship. But people in the Bible teach us that that is not the case. The first time the word worship is found, or the earliest time the word worship is found in the Bible, I believe that Job was a contemporary with the patriarchs of Genesis, Abraham and all of them. In that book of Job, in chapter 1, it tells us that after Satan destroyed Job's family and took away all his wealth and his farm and everything and took away his health, that he worshiped God. You may be here this morning and you may have come in and during the midst of the song, you're looking at the lyrics and the music is just background to you. It's just a sound, but the words, you look at them and you're trying to understand them and cope with them and think of how they can actually fit into the paradigm of your life. Beloved, this is the God of the Bible. He's not just the God of good times. He is the God who is in absolute control over all situations in life. And if we believe it, as the scriptures reveal it, it is for our good and His glory. This woman responds, well, actually the disciples, we're still in Matthew chapter 15. There's a little bit more detail there, but it says, his disciples in verse 23 urged him saying, send her away for she cries after us. That's interesting. I don't know if the disciples are actually exercising a little bit of faith here and saying, heal her and send her away. You know, you could do this. Just heal her and she's, you know, she'll go away. She's constantly crying after us. When I first looked at it, I thought, well, they're impatient with her and they just want to get her off of their back. Well, that's there. But the sending away, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, may be based on his ability to deal. Remember what they've been through. But then you say, oh yeah, I'm so much like the disciples. I wouldn't be doing that. I'd say she's bothering me. Get her off my back. Just send her away. Don't answer her need. Verse 25, she came and worshiped him saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now that sounds kind of cold-hearted. Is this the Jesus that we know and love? Is he really saying, you know, you're of the wrong people group, lady? Sorry. You just don't fit in. Or is he doing what he does in a few other Bible locations? One time this young man, rich young ruler, comes running up to the Lord Jesus and he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. What was Jesus saying there? Well, I think Jesus was challenging his understanding of who Jesus is. I think Jesus was making a statement that this person could look at and say, Jesus was affirming my statement, but he was challenging it. Like, why am I calling him good? Is my definition of good valuable and valid for Jesus? Is my understanding of who God is it good and valid for Jesus? Absolutely. Jesus is not only good, he's also God. And here in this passage, when Jesus says to this woman, it is not good to take the children's bread, she would understand right away that he meant the children are the people of Israel, God's people. And Jesus is saying, it's not good to take that which is given was being offered to the nation of Israel and throw it to the little dogs, and the little dogs would be those who are not of the household of Israel. Is that a derogatory term? Well, it may be in our thinking, but the term here is identified in the New King James as little dogs, because it's not the kind of dogs that are roaring around outside on the streets and grabbing up every little morsel that they can and just being an absolute nuisance. These dogs were little dogs. They were household pets. But Jesus is bringing her faith to the surface. Are you willing to acknowledge that you don't deserve anything at all? That's something that the church in the 21st century, I think, struggles with. We sing about the grace of God, don't we? And we could probably even define the grace of God. We would use an acrostic. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. Got it. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Got it. Do you really got it? Do I really have it? Do I really, really understand and realize that where I would be were it not for the grace of God? You know, as far as the scriptures are concerned, turn with me to the book of Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a book that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he wrote it to a group of Christians who were meeting in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus would be a Gentile territory. These would be Gentiles who had come to the realization that Jesus died for them, and they put their trust in him, and they were delivered from paganism, idolatry, and temple worship, and they put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They believed with all their hearts that God loved them and sent his Son, his only begotten Son, his own unique Son, to the cross of Calvary. He didn't send a creature. He didn't send another, just an ordinary man. He sent his Son. God went to the cross of Calvary and died there. No man, no creation could ever answer for all of the sins of all humankind for all of time and all of eternity. The offering would have to be equal to greater than the extent of the offense. The Bible makes it very clear that our sin will condemn us for eternity. How long is that? Eternity. That's how long our sin will condemn us. And beloved, the offering must be equal and beyond that. And not for one mere man, but for all. And Jesus Christ, God looked down upon him before, on his way to the cross, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And his beloved Son went under the waves and billows of the wrath of God for my sin and yours. And he came out of the waves and billows of sin victorious. He rose from the grave because his payment was adequate for all mankind, all women, all boys and girls, whoever lived, who are, and whoever will live. And for all of eternity. That's why the book of Hebrews calls it an eternal redemption. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is reminding the saints of what they were. He's going to tell them about what they didn't have And then he's going to tell them about what they have. And so we look at verse 11 of chapter 2. And this, by the way, let me just direct your attention over to chapter 1 and verse 1. I want you to really understand this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, that's where the title comes from, and faithful in Christ Jesus. That includes us. If you're faithful in Christ Jesus, you're included in this. This directive pertains to you. And you, according to chapter 2 and verse 1, were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That's you. God's painting a very clear picture of you, of me, right there. That's the way we were before we became faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you're here this morning, you're not included in Christ, this is how God sees you. But you notice, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Here's the grace of God. But notice in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Now, you bring that to the 21st century. And people who have not been made alive, who have not experienced the grace of God, the most of all of the world's population, probably close to over 7 billion people, are in this state. They are without Christ. But you say, wait a minute, the Christian faith, it's embraced by a billion people without Christ. Even those who name the name of Christ and practice a religion that is supposedly be based on the teachings of Christ, if they've never personally experienced the grace of God, they're without Christ. He goes on to say, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Imagine. Over 7 billion people in the world today are without hope. Because that hope is found in Jesus Christ. And until they come to put their trust in Jesus Christ, they have no hope. Verse 13 goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See what the blood of Christ did? It reconciled sinners with a holy God. It answered to every charge that could ever be laid against the sinner for whom Jesus died and who put their trust in Jesus Christ. They're made nigh. They're brought into a relationship with God. Under Judaism, on the Day of Atonement, the people would bring to the priest an offering, a lamb. The lamb would be killed, its blood taken, and given to the high priest. And basically the high priest, one individual, the slaying of the lamb would take place in public, where every eye could see it if they wanted to look upon it. But once the blood was taken, that blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, and only one man could go in there and sprinkle the blood, the high priest. And there was a great curtain that was separated the presence of God from the people, and it could only be entered by the high priest. And the New Testament tells us that that's exactly who Jesus is. He did that work, which was displayed in type by the priest on the Day of Atonement. Jesus did it himself, and he went with his blood into the presence of God on our behalf. And God saw the blood, and those who put their faith in him, that blood answers to every charge. But now we are priests and we have the privilege of gathering near and coming into the very presence. It tells us in Hebrews, let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Come with boldness into the presence of God, because not of who we are or what we've done. We are without hope in ourselves. We are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But we are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. He goes on to say, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We don't appreciate the blessings that we have as Christians that have been affected by what Jesus Christ did, all illustrated by what was taking place with this woman who is a Canaanite, who came to Jesus with what little knowledge she had. Jesus wanted to stretch it and expose it, so he challenged her, I'm not sent but to the house, to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. And it's not right to give the bread of the children to the dogs. And she responded, how did she respond? Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I'm back in Matthew 15, verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. One of only two times where Jesus described somebody's faith as being great, and both of them happened to be Gentiles. In the context of people who are the recipients of the Word of God. They taught the Word of God. They lived the Word of God. Their whole culture was shaped and controlled by the Word of God, the Law of Moses. And yet that didn't bring them hope, because they didn't believe it. They just went through the theatrics of all that was demanded of them. And maybe you're here this morning and you are just like the Jewish leaders. You know what's expected of you in the context of church. You go through all of the motions. You talk the language. You use the terminology, knowing that there's a shallowness and emptiness to what you're saying. There's a lack of reality. But you hope and believe that one day God will take all of that and he will accept you because of what you understand. Beloved, that will get you into hell. You need to put your trust in what God says about Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins. You say, well, yeah, I believe that. Have you told him? One of the condemnations that Paul brings against the Gentiles in the book of Romans, chapter 1, is they were not thankful. You know, you could be counting yourself amongst the Christians, and yet you're not thankful for what Jesus did, because you think that he did it for you just like he did it for everybody else, because everybody else is a sinner and I'm a sinner like everybody else. But you haven't really come to see the enormity of your sin and how that the only way your sin could be dealt with was through Jesus taking your place. And that if you were to die today, your sins would carry you down to the deepest of hell. But the blood of Jesus Christ, when it's appropriated, when you can confess to God that you believe Jesus died for you, he brings you that assurance and that forgiveness. What can we learn from this? Well, I guess it is a challenge to us. Do we have this kind of faith of this woman? What I mean is, when Jesus sets up a stumbling block to our progress in the area of faith, do we believe the word and persevere, or do we lose all faith and all hope? I believe a true child of God will take the word of God and stand on it in spite of what comes his way. Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I believe it was Athanasius, it was an old church father, 85 years old, back in the time of the Inquisition. He was going to be put on the pyre, on a pile of wood, and he was going to be burned because he believed that Jesus died for his sins and that salvation was by grace, not through works, not through anything he could do. And so the church deemed him worthy of death because that was heresy according to the ruling church at the time. And so on the night before he was to be burned at the stake, he had a little candle in his cell and he put his finger into the flame of the candle, believing that God would take care of the pain so that he could face the flames in the morning. And as he put his finger into the flames, he recoiled back because of the pain that he experienced. He said, God, I'll never be able to do it. I'll never be able to die a glorious death, a death to your glory. When the morning came, they took him out and stood him before that pile of wood, began to tie him to the stake, and asked him once more, denounce Christ. And he said, 80 years I have known him, and he has been faithful to me. How can I deny my Savior? And as they lit the fire, and as it began to burn him up, he began to praise God and glorify God. You see, that's something about the grace of God, beloved. God will give you all the grace that you need when you come to him with your need, if you're his child, when you need it. He'll give you grace for living, and when it comes your time to die, he'll give you grace for dying. You don't get dying grace until you need it. You're not dying today, so praise God. You're living. Enjoy the living grace of God. It's yours. Another thing we learned from this, Ray and I went to a little seminar last Saturday. It was presented by an organization called Every Home for Christ. One of the observations I had after it was, oh, I feel so bad that we didn't invite or bring more people. We all should have been there. It was a very encouraging, challenging seminar. But one thing the speaker said that really encouraged me, and I want to leave it with you and trust it'll be a blessing to you. He said, The gospel message is a message that generates faith because of whom it comes from. The gospel message is a message of God. It's not something that man has devised and planned. And I thought, oh, that is really neat. I never thought of it that way. The gospel message is a message that generates faith. In other words, as we give out the gospel message, those who hear the message could have their faith built up and the right kind of faith. And so the obvious conclusion to that statement is, give out the gospel as many times as you can. Give it out in word. Give it out in tracts. Give it out with your life so that that message will generate the faith in the observers and the hearers. That a good statement? Amen. Let's do it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your great grace bestowed upon us. Father, thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ. Thank you for all that you've bestowed upon us. Forgive us, Lord, for our indifference. Forgive us for our well, as some say, familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, may it not be true of us, Lord. May we not become so familiar with the blessings that you have given to us in Christ that we look or think upon them with disdain and contempt. Father, cleanse us, fill us, use us for your glory. Use us as vessels to take your message to those who maybe have an idea of what you're like, who may have heard through your grace, through false religion, they may have heard about you. Lord, may our lives so reflect the truth of your word. May our lips impart your word so that their faith would not be in us, but would be in what you have done and who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.